Is the Christmas story fact or fiction? Is it fable and fantasy, or is it an historical reality? Questions like these are worth asking because of the way the world remembers the season. No holiday is celebrated with as many fictional characters as Christmas. At the top of the list, of course, is the omniscient Santa Claus, who sees children when they're sleeping and knows when they're awake, and has a workshop at North Pole filled with busy elves. Then there's Rudolph, the reindeer with the electric nose, who leads the way and helps the others to fly Santa around the world on Christmas Eve. Beyond the world of cartoons, there are other stories that we enjoy. There's Ebenezer Scrooge and his three ghostly visitors. And there's George Bailey, who learns that a life dedicated to hard work and family and community is not a royal waste after all. Our Christmas celebrations are filled with so much imagination and so much fun and activities. But has the commercialization of the holiday overshadowed its true meaning? Is the Christmas story fact or fiction? Is it fable and fantasy? Or is it an historical reality? At a time like this, it's valuable to remember that biblical Christianity is not built upon blind faith or fantasy. It is not unreasonable. Rather, it is rooted in true history. The history of the merciful God entering our broken world to live among us, relate to us, understand our situation, and do all of this sinlessly in order to take that sinless, flawless, perfect life to the cross. There he would bear the penalty for our sins and ultimately save us from the eternal punishment that we deserve. The Christmas story is rooted in true, verifiable history going back thousands of years. In the Apostle Paul's first letter to the young pastor Timothy, a remarkable statement is made in chapter 1 and verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, to get the context, let's back up to verse 12. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. But I received mercy. The apostle says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul's saying? It was God's grace and mercy that overflowed to him as a sinner, rescued him from a life of sin that would lead to condemnation. He actually persecuted those who followed Christ. But God broke into his life as God entered our world to save sinners. And so he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's referring back to his previous life, what he was like before he met Christ or Christ met him. But I received mercy. Why, Paul? For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, Christ Jesus the Lord saved me because of his grace, not because I deserved to be saved, because of his mercy. He withheld the judgment from me that I deserved because he wanted to display his grace through my life, to make an example out of me, Paul says, an example of patience and grace and overwhelming mercy. Now, today we're going to focus on verse 15. And here we find two proper responses to the confident assertion that God entered our broken world to save us. Number one, trust the integrity of the Word of God. Trust the integrity of the Word of God. Look at what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy. Well, what saying, Paul? What saying is trustworthy? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This statement summarizes the entire message of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the story. This is the big story. God's gracious redemption of sinners. The central person in the Bible is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, who entered our broken world to demonstrate the mercy and love and grace of God toward us. By saying this statement is trustworthy, the apostle gives testimony of his confidence in the integrity of Scripture. That Scripture is infallible, Scripture is inerrant. The Christian faith is not blind. It is not built on fiction or fantasy, but true history. Verifiable history. Since the beginning of time, the devil has successfully tempted mankind to doubt the integrity of his word. And he typically gets otherwise intelligent people to act and think like fools. Skeptics and critics of the Bible hide their unbelief behind masks of intelligence and science. But true science always ends up supporting the claims of Scripture. Give it enough time, any theory that claims to be new, which isn't really new. Nothing is new under the sun. It's just repackaged. It's proven to be false. God's word is always proven to be true. One simple example is the discovery of the city of Jericho in the early 1900s, because for centuries, unbelieving critics of the Word of God claimed that there's no way the book of Joshua could be true history, because how could a city that is fortified with walls just simply collapse? There's no Jericho. So the book of Joshua is not true. And then, lo and behold, they find Jericho. And they find the foundations of Jericho such that there are several layers of walls, and the farthest outside wall is just a pile of bricks. Interesting. It's as if the walls just fell down. Supernaturally. By God. Every attempt that skeptical, unbelieving men and women make to discredit the reliability of the Bible is eventually proven wrong. Continues today. Regardless of what scientists have already discovered or will discover in the future, the proven facts will always end up lining up with Scripture, the God of all truth. Each year, the Biblical Archaeology Report publishes its top 10 new discoveries that prove the authenticity of the Bible. Every year. There are many more they could broadcast, and yet they have to choose the top 10. The top 10 archaeological discoveries every year that end up proving the historicity of the Bible. God is so patient with man. He's desiring that more and more would come to repentance. This is a trustworthy statement, the apostle says. So you don't need to fret. God's word will always triumph over the attacks of unbelievers. Let God be true and every man be a liar, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. Matthew 1 traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, and Matthew does this for the sake of his Jewish audience primarily, but also obviously for us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and on and on and on he goes. So all the generations, verse 17, from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the first, to the Christ, 14 generations. Jacob, verse 16, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, of whom, singular in the Greek language, referring only to Mary, not to Joseph and Mary, since Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, only the biological son of Mary. Jacob, the adoptive father of Jesus and Mary, both being traced back to Abraham. And this Jesus is called the Christ. So in this genealogy, there are so many Old Testament prophecies that are verified. That Jesus was from the line of Abraham. It's predicted in Genesis 12. And Isaac, Genesis 26, Jacob, Genesis 28, Judah, Genesis 49, Jesse, Isaiah 11, and David, Isaiah 9 and verse 7. So long before the official Christmas story was recorded in the Gospels over 2,000 years ago, the genealogy of the man, Christ Jesus, was predicted. Specific names are mentioned. Names that continue to show up in ancient documents that are discovered by archaeologists. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 2, the more well-known Christmas passage, if you will. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Government leaders mentioned by name: Caesar Augustus, Quirinius. Placing the birth of Christ at a verifiable point in time in earth history. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke was not only a medical physician, but Luke was a historian. And he verifies his history with many proofs. And just think about the numerous historical facts surrounding the birth of Christ. Think of how so many were prophesied. Hundreds, and for some even thousands of years before they were fulfilled. No man can do that. Jesus is Jewish by ethnicity. What does that mean? Well, he's the seed of Abraham, as promised in Genesis 22, that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Peter even brings this up in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, linking Jesus back to Abraham. Jesus comes from the lineage of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In the Old Testament book of Numbers 24:17 prophesies, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And then moving in closer, Jesus comes through the family line of Jesse, the father of David, the king. Isaiah 11:1 prophesied hundreds of years, 700 years before Jesus was born. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Zeroing in even closer, Jesus comes through the line of King David to fulfill Jeremiah 23. 5 and 6, which says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Who is that except the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives to us at the moment we turn from our sin to him, he gives us his righteousness as the gift of grace. Samuel assures King David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, in other words, long after you are dead and buried, I will raise up for you an offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and that is from your own family line, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Micah, 700 years before Jesus was born, places the birth of the Messiah in an actual town and region in the Promised Land. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are not only from old, but from ancient times. And Isaiah prophesies that his birth would be miraculous, that his conception would bypass the natural process of reproduction. He would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. God breaking into our history, the history he created at a point in time. Fulfilled prophecy testifies to the integrity of God's word. An article published by Campus Crusade for Christ entitled 55 Old Testament Prophecies About Jesus says this: some scholars believe there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. These prophecies are specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is staggeringly improbable, if not impossible. Peter Stoner, chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at 8 specific prophecies about Jesus. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. The conclusion of the research was this: the prospect that anyone would satisfy those 8 prophecies was just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In his book, Science Speaks, he describes it like this. Let's try to visualize the chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Now suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars, and we lay them across the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold the man and tell him he can travel anywhere in Texas as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say, "This is the right one." What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. But the writers of Scripture didn't use their own wisdom. Peter says that none of the writers of Scripture just woke up one morning and said, "Oh, I think I'll write a book of the Bible." But the Holy Spirit moved them like the wind moves a sailboat on the lake and caused them to write the very words of God, inspired, breathed out by God, and so sure that they are more sure and more authoritative than even the most dramatic spiritual experience you could ever have. So you can trust the integrity of God's word. It will never steer you in the wrong direction. It points us to Christ, the Good Shepherd, and the guardian of our souls. There's a second acceptable response to the revelation of God in Christ, and that is, entrust yourself to the Son of God. Paul says, not only is this a trustworthy statement, but he says it deserves full acceptance. What full acceptance means there is to fully receive and fully embrace. To fully receive this message as the very message of God, and then to embrace the one that the message is about. Entrust yourself to him. He cares for you. The saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, must be received by faith. But this faith is not based upon fiction. It is based upon fact. To entrust ourselves to the Son of God is to be confident in the promise that he has made to save us. A promise that he will keep. Just as God kept all of those promises, hundreds of promises given to us throughout the Old Testament that the Son of God would come, that God would be with us, so you can trust that God will keep every promise he has ever made to you. Don't you let Satan trick you into thinking that God isn't good, that he has somehow failed you. He has not, and he never will. He is faithful, and he is good. So we took a glance at Matthew's and Luke's gospel, but let's look at John's for a moment. John's gospel account goes back a bit further than Matthew's, further than Abraham. John goes all the way back to eternity past, when the Son of God, who made everything that we see, broke into our world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot smother it. Isn't that encouraging? The light of Christ will never be smothered by the darkness of this world, just as the light of Christ was not overcome by darkness when he came. Then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. So it's all about the light. John's giving witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, John wasn't the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This eternal light, eternal Son of God, eternal Word of God. He was in the world, verse 10. Notice this. Here we have the two ways that people back then responded to Jesus and the two ways that right now in 2021 people respond to Jesus. I get excited too. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, he was in the world, verse 10 says, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Why? Because unsaved men and women and children are spiritually blind. We cannot see him unless he, through the Spirit of God, removes the scales from our eyes and we can see the light of the world for who he really is. His own people didn't receive him. The Jews who had all the prophecies. They had the knowledge of the scriptures. They didn't receive him. But, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, that is, believe this, the truth of his coming, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. They believed in his name. They entrusted themselves to him. He gave the right, the privilege, to become children of God. See, we are not born into this world as children of God, contrary to what you may have been taught. Yes, we're all children of God in the sense that we are created by him, but this is a relational issue. We are not children of God in relationship until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and then the walls are torn down and we are brought into a relationship with God and he becomes our heavenly Father. This is a privilege, John says, when we believe in his name. But how does this happen? Is it that one day you and I just wake up smarter than we were the day before? We say, hey, this Jesus we sing about every December, we ought to believe in him. No. Only if God reveals it to you. He turns open the blinds on the window. He removes the scales from our eyes. And we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, before you and I embraced Jesus, God had some light to turn on, right? He turned on the lights, or he stripped away the darkness so that we could see the light. Is the work of the Holy Spirit, which then leads us to believe in his name. Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. What deserves full acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what deserves full acceptance. Embracing from your heart in a personal way that this God who broke into our world, entered our world with his mercy and grace and love, receives us when we come to him through Christ. It's all because of his mercy, Paul says. I received mercy that in me, as the foremost, as a persecutor of the church, as an enemy of Christ, that Jesus Christ might show his perfect patience to all of us through what he did with Paul. And if you know the Lord Jesus, that's what he's doing now through your life. He is showing his light to other people through the patient work of his redeeming and sanctifying grace in your life so that others will see the light. Because remember, Jesus didn't only say, I am the light of the world, but he said, you now are the lights of the world. Have you turned on your Christmas lights lately? I mean the most important lights. Are other people seeing Christ in us, through us? Perhaps you're listening today and you're not yet a follower of Christ. Perhaps you're waiting for God to show up in some supernatural way. I'm here to say to you, he already has. He already has shown up in an extremely glorious supernatural way. He did it when he sent his Son to enter our broken world and show us his love and his grace and compassion. And he now pleads with us through the gospel to embrace this Jesus, to entrust ourselves to him, to know that he who came to give his very life for us will not fail us. He cares for you. He cares immensely about everything that you are going through right now. He is the good shepherd. And Peter says, the guardian of our souls. Why would we not entrust ourselves to him, to a Savior like this? Oh, that God may continue to work in our hearts and lead us to a deeper trust in the integrity of God's word, which speaks to us of the eternal word, who wants a relationship with us. And God will give us that relationship when we turn to Christ. Father, we thank you this morning. Oh God, we thank you for the glory that you have revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for his sinless life and that he took that sinless life as an offering to the cross and he died in our place, bearing the wrath that our sin deserved. And being raised 3 days later to shout to the world that now all sinners, any kind of sinner, may come to God through faith in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you haven't just saved us in the sense of saving our souls for eternity, but you have also worked in such a way that your Holy Spirit is daily making us a little bit more like Christ, the one who we entrust with our well-being and the one who assures us that we are kept safe in his hands and he is being held in your hands. Oh, so work these glorious assurances into our hearts and our minds for the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.